Well, hey, let's go ahead and get prepared to get started tonight. If you weren't already prepared to get started tonight, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 2. I think this will be our third week in Genesis. No, maybe third or fourth week in Genesis chapter 2. We're not going to cover as much ground as I initially thought as far as verse-wise, but I think we'll cover a lot of ground. Anyway, you know, I got to thinking, some of y'all have heard me say before how something I've wanted to teach through and or preach through for a long time was some of the Bible stories, the Sunday school lessons that I wasn't raised in church, as many of y'all know. God saved me at 25, but even not being raised in church and probably only going probably less than a dozen times before Malia and I ever met to any church, there's still stories that you know, even though you didn't attend church. You know, Noah's Ark and Daniel in the lion's den and Jonah and the fish. These kind of stories that I've always wanted to go back and look at them from an adult perspective and go deeper into them. And I think I did it, I guess, providentially. I wasn't really thinking about it maybe at the time, but, you know, we talked through Daniel. So we hit a couple of those stories in teaching through Daniel and looking at them with refreshed eyes and more spiritually mature eyes. And we looked through, we did Jonah. And then whenever you consider Genesis, multiple stories that we learned as a child, or maybe our children are learning now, our grandchildren, we're going to visit as we go through the book of Genesis. So it wasn't my plan, but apparently it was his plan to help facilitate something I've been wanting to do for a long time anyway. Because the creation account is often taught to children, of course, and we've been through that. And then the day of rest, of course, we looked at. And then, you know, chapter 2, last week we talked more in detail about God's creation of man. And we're going to get to Eve being created from the rib of Adam and those kind of things. But another one of those that is thought about or talked about in children's stories and Sunday school lessons and BBSs is the Garden of Eden. And we're going to start our trek or our thought about that tonight. That's what kind of picks up in chapter 2, verse 8. And I titled it, this will be a way to be titled when I upload it later, is The Garden of God. It's God's garden that he made. But saying all that, let's go to the Lord in prayer first, and then I'll give a little bit more detailed introduction, because everything I just told you was not in my notes. It was just kind of in my thought process on the way down here tonight. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful to be here tonight to study your word. We're grateful that you've given unto us your word. You've preserved your word, that it's accurate, it's true, it's perfect, it's without error, it's unchanging when everything else around us is changing. Even our very physical bodies are changing, breaking down, decaying as the world around us is. But let your word stands firm and true throughout the ages and forevermore. So God, as we come to it tonight with eyes afresh, with a new level of spiritual maturity, let us seek to honor and glorify you and study in your word. Let us seek to honor and glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. And I ask your blessing upon this time that your people are gathered tonight. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, now you get my written down introduction to tonight. So, we've completed the broad look at creation, Genesis 1. A detailed look at the creation of man last week. Tonight, we're going to start the Garden of God, also called the Garden of Eden, also simply called Paradise. From this point forward, we'll be looking at the history of man in a broad sense. And as you know, I referenced some of the major events we'll see in Genesis, but didn't really call them out. You know, as we continue in Genesis, we'll see, you know, the fall, chapter 3. Chapter 4, we'll see Cain and Abel and the murder that takes place there. And then we'll progress on to see evil just increasingly rampant on the world, and God sends the flood. And, you know, all of that's in the first seven chapters of Genesis. And then as we move on, when the birth of Abraham, when we follow Abraham's life for quite a while throughout Genesis. But while we're doing that, We must not lose focus of the glory of God and how it's on display and all these things. Now, when we come to the garden, confusion, disagreements, some aspects of the garden happen today with some confusion and disagreements, but we'll attempt to clear some of that up, I hope, where we can, and acknowledge the things that we can't clear up because we don't know and the Bible doesn't clearly tell us. There are some things we can glean from other places in Scripture to help us, and there's some things that we can glean from the text itself as we look at it more detailed. So with that said, I initially wrote Genesis 2, 8 through 17. That's not going to happen. We may make it through verse 15. I feel pretty confident we'll make it through 14. So let me just pick up with verse 8. We'll read through 15. This is immediately on the trails of God saying, verse 7, then God, Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. Verse 8, and Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the garden Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now the gold that is of that land is good. The bedellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It is the one that went east of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now I know just in that reading, there's a couple of places there where your translations have some wording a little bit differently there. So we'll touch on that as it comes up. Back to verse 8, the first thing I want to point out, or at least get you thinking about or considering, perhaps some clarity here in our thought process is this. The general thought and the flow of events in this garden historical narrative that we're being given here is that the garden was created after man. But is that really what the text says? Consider this. In verse 7, we see the word then. When we see the word then, that tells us in the natural flow of events, then. So this happened and then this happened. We don't see that in verse 8. We say, and Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east. That doesn't necessarily say that he did it after he created man, does it? It really doesn't. Now, there's a verse a little bit later on that may point back to that, but I want us to stay in the context of where we're at. We tend to think that way, but I'm not saying that's necessarily the case. And even if not, we're talking about a four-day difference or a three-day difference anyway, so I'm not sure that it's something I would plant a stern flag in. I just wanted y'all to think about that. That's not a major point of contention for me. But I just want you to think, if it's been your thought or tradition to think of the garden coming after Adam, I just challenge you to look at the text because it doesn't actually say that specifically. Now, look at verse 15, the last verse we read. We see that word then again. So at this point, we do know it's a transition word and that we're moving beyond what just happened to the next thing that happened. Then God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. So it was after that happened that he put him in the Garden of Eden. That doesn't mean it was after he created him, but I tend to think the garden was created before. Now, that's not to say that God had man in mind anyway, however you want to look at it. Again, that's not something I would, you know, get too bent up about. Just wanted to put that in your thought process. Then God put the man there, verse 15 tells us. But I am saying, with my inclination via this text, is the garden was very possibly planted before man was created.
Is it somehow theologically important that, I don't mean this word disrespectfully at all, that God is still messing with creation for the benefit of Adam and Eve and where they're actually going to be and how they're going to live from day to day? I mean, He was so intimately involved in the whole process. Maybe it's like when we plant a garden in the spring. I mean,
yeah, I don't think it messes anything up theologically to say that he was adding to the garden at this point, or doing those. I don't think it does at all, because we remember the point I wanted to make when we talk about creation in general is when God created ex nihilo out of nothing, and he created all matter. We know things are still being born and those kind of things. He created all matter and everything that is, and even when we studied man, that what he created man from was out of the very elements he had already created. So his creative work and process is ongoing in one sense. We see Jesus do it as well, right? When he creates wine from water, some other things like that. We see, well, when we studied Jonah and the fig plant that sprouted up and those kind of things. So he's creating from what he's already created. It's not ex nihilo anymore. It's not out of nothingness anymore. Only God can do that, of course. So that's another reason why I said I would not die on that hill to say it was before, it was after, but I tend to believe that the garden was there before. Actually, the very note I put here, brother, says this: it's not a position that really changes anything theologically or practically, though. I just wanted to challenge your thinking a bit. That's the literal note that I wrote to myself to share with you guys. So I do think the process aligns, though, with the entirety of creation for this reason. As God is creating through the 6 days we saw, the 5 days leading up to man, we spoke about how the environment's being created, that man can survive and thrive within that environment itself before man is created. So that's kind of where my thinking goes back to that. Actually, a guy at work that I've talked about before that I'm friends with that preaches from time to time at another church, he preached on Genesis and when God separated the waters. And he was asking me, did anybody question you or talk about the difficulty in that and stuff? He said, man, that's just tough for me to... I said, no, not really. Not really a lot of... So we talked about it, yeah, but I don't remember it being anything that we really had some kind of serious back and forth of somebody thinking one way or the other. So we talked about that just this past week, and that's just how God works at his providence again, that he knew that we were in Genesis. He knew I was a little bit ahead of where he was at, so we talked about it there. But I made the point, too, of God creating that the firmament above and what's below and that atmosphere in between in which we live in, and he was creating it for man, too. The other comment I put here for myself and maybe for your benefit is that we spoke of the first 5 days of creation leading to this very good environment in which man could thrive. Now, there's something else I want to... What MacArthur said about this is kind of funny when you think about it. He said, when you think about the Garden of Eden, you talk about the Garden of Eden... He said this to his congregation. He said, we think about the garden. We think about our garden. We think about maybe our front yard if we're being, you know, or we're seeing the pictures of children's books and stuff. He said the garden was massive. It was huge. It was enormous based on the way that we're about to see the discussion about the rivers. This was a huge area. And even outside of that, Eden was a bigger area even more. The garden is within Eden. The totality of the garden is not Eden, though. The garden's within Eden. This area of Eden was a much larger area. And the garden itself was massive because we're going to see in a minute, one river flows in big enough that four large rivers sprout from it. And the headwaters begin in the garden. That's no small garden. That's huge. Maybe y'all haven't always thought about the garden in a smaller context, but perhaps you have. I think probably our children do when we start telling them about it. They think about it as this little small area, but it was big. It was, the Bible tells us what? That it was planted a garden in Eden toward the east, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So that tells us in that verse that Eden was a much larger area. The garden was planted in the east of Eden. Large enough even that he was delineating north, south, east, and west. So it was big. Eden was huge. So before we talk about its location, that's what everybody wants to know about. Well, where is it at? Where was it at? Where is it at? Is it still there? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Right? I mean, that's the question that even the youngest of young think of when you start talking about the garden. It's interesting for us before we get there that there's a whole lot of uncertainty of this, but even there's a little bit of uncertainty, believe it or not, of what the name Eden even means, depending on which languages you go to. Some ancient languages have a similar word that's translated as Eden that means plain or wilderness, P-L-A-I-N, well-watered or lush. In Hebrew, a similar word to Eden is translated as luxury or delight. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, so your Hellenized Jews, your first, second, third century Jews that didn't know Hebrew anymore, could read God's word in the language that they did know. So if you ever hear me reference the Septuagint, that's what that is. It's the Old Testament written in Greek. In the Greek, the word is translated paradisan, which is paradise. So that's how the translators that translated the Hebrew into the Greek originally for the Septuagint, that's the way they translated the word. It's paradise. And we think about that. I mean, there's even, the saying of paradise lost and those kind of things. We think about the garden. But the most literal translation is this: a place that is well watered throughout, which would be a paradise. I mean, you think about tropical paradise. People usually put tropical before paradise, right? And you think about this rainforest type looking thing, maybe with a beautiful beach or something, but we're not going to go that far. Remember this also, that although God placed man in the garden, he had actually given him domain and authority beyond the garden. He'd given him domain and authority throughout the entire earth. Look back at Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. He had given to him. Look back at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Man was given dominion over everything that is on the earth, and to cultivate and do these kind of things. And what does he say about all this? Verse 31, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day." So he has this dominion, authority, this right, quite frankly, given to him by God himself over all this. Mike brought up a point last week, the week before, about there must have been some different things in the garden. There was something different about the garden. There were. I mean, yet in spite of the domain of the whole earth, God created this very special place for Adam. Verse 9. "And out of the ground, Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life is something that there's no way we can get to that tonight and be able to stay within our time frame, considering what we've got before we get to it. It's almost kind of just thrown in there in this verse, but it gets more detailed as we go, of course. I like something I read from a commentator about this week. He said, prior to the fall, man didn't have clothes and didn't realize he was naked. It wasn't a big deal. In similar fashion, after the fall, man tried to clothe himself. Of course, God, we'll get to this too, made the first sacrifice and covered him with the skins of an animal, he and Eve. Man was perfectly content. And think about his comment was this: his domain was over all the earth. He had a God-given authority over all these things. Yet God personally created this place of refuge, solace, and like his home almost. I think that's pretty good. He said, and think about it like this. He said, his ceiling was the sky that God had created. His walls were the trees and the forest and the flowers that God had created. His floor was the lush ground that he was able to walk upon.
No thorns.
Yeah, no thorns yet.
Also thinking before sin, I mean, even
the trees and everything were perfect. Nothing would have been dead. No dead branches, no dead grass. I mean, everything would have been perfect growing.
Yeah. And then in the midst of the garden, it seems like God kind of, I hate to use this kind of, y'all know I hate to use any kind of analogy to God, but it's almost like he turned up the dial a little bit about the beauty and the glory right there in Adam's own home, so to say.
Yeah, I wonder if it has something more to do with, he talks about all the trees that you could eat from. I wonder if it's just all of those in one place like that instead of scattered out.
Yeah. Yeah, I thought about that. And I thought about it in a similar thought, John. I thought about, you know, there were apple trees and all this other stuff everywhere else. But what he planted right there, it was just all around. I mean, it was just...
It says every tree that exists.
Yeah.
Like all of them were right there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Your friend's question about the water. I mean, we are incapable of comprehending the physics of it, but most theologians have liquid water in an area above and confined to areas below at this point in creation. What that would do to climate and light, it would be constantly moderated and
perfect
for everything.
There's a lane I thought about going down that I'm not going to, but the big, if you saw the picture over my head here, thinking is the hydrological cycle was different, of course.
Yeah.
Very different, but it was perfectly different. Remember we heard earlier when the ground was watered daily a certain way, where rain that was sent in the flood was not just a judgment in Noah's time. Rain is a judgment and a blessing today, right? If rain is withheld for a while, things suffer. If too much rain, we were talking about California earlier, too much rain.
Both lately.
Yeah. So, and it's not, it's dictated ultimately by God himself. But I read something, Logan said that he didn't think the wind, we talk about the cool of the day when God walked with Adam, and I know we're going to get to that eventually too. But the winds and the shifting winds that we have today and all these different fronts and stuff, I mean, the very weather itself, the people that are experts at weather, if there is such a thing, are only right half the time. If they're lucky, they're right half the time. But God, and before the fall, to both of y'all's point, you know, there was no dead branches, there was no death at all, and everything was watered perfectly. And Eden, as we're going to look at in a moment, as we have already read, this massive river came in, and the headwaters of four major rivers went out through the midst of this garden. I did a Google Earth look at earlier, and I just didn't want to go into all the details and try to throw it up there because it can confuse you if you try to equate where these rivers were to what we look at in Google Earth today. It can get you a little bit twisted up if you let it. But I was looking at some of the rivers on there in that part of the world. The Euphrates, the Nile River, the Tigris is a little bit smaller, but the Euphrates and Nile are huge rivers. And we're going to look in a moment at where the Euphrates starts and kind of where it goes. I'm sorry, the Nile, where the Nile starts and where it goes. You look at Google Earth, there's this massive desert there between Egypt till you get down to about Ethiopia. But if you follow that river, even from a wide-angle satellite view of Google Earth, you see a green trail. You don't see a blue trail first. You see a green trail along the river. When you get to Egypt, that fertile triangle right there that opens up and all the greenery there, you see all this green. And then when you zoom in, you see, oh, that's because there's a river there. Think about it. That's the way God watered the whole earth before the flood. I can get really hung up on Google Earth. I don't know if y'all are, if you get on there and start looking and you start looking down and out, especially when you've traveled around the world a few different places, military, I'll go look at places and stuff like that. I'm like, man, it's just amazing. But anyway, the other thing, like to Mike's point about the comments about the uniqueness of the what was in the garden compared to outside of it, I think much of what was in there was outside of it, but not in the way that God had arranged it within the Garden of Eden. Now, we know that there's only one tree of life. There's only one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those two are unique supernatural trees. And we'll get more into that later. The language of the desirable appearance. What does another translation say there? I didn't look at this in any other translation. I looked at some of these verses in different translations, but I did not look at verse 9, when it says, well, my translation says, cause to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food.
Same meaning, pleasant to the sight.
Pleasant.
And good, pleasant to the sight and good for food.
Yeah. Beautiful tree. So, does that, I mean, all God's creation is beautiful, even though we might not think about it. We look at some insect and might want to squash it, and that's as beautiful as a creation in the grand order of things as something else. But beautiful to the eye, I heard another commentator talk about that. He said, I know a lot of people love palm trees. He said, but I hate them. He said, and I live in California. He said, I hate them. They're tall sticks with branches on top of them. He said, what good are they? But some people love them. I remember the first time both my daughters saw palm trees when we go to Florida every year. They are amazed by palm trees because we don't have them around here. Some things are more beautiful to the eye than other things. And even with different people, it's that way.
Yeah, I'd love to have a willow tree, but my wife said, man, those look awful.
Oh, yeah. The weeping willow trees?
Yeah.
Tell me about it. It's not my mom.
Is that two different categories? One says, mine says pleasant to the sight and good for food. Does that mean?
I think it can be either or. But I don't think they were all fruit trees. I know they weren't all fruit trees. And I'll take you somewhere in just a minute that'll prove it. But like I said, I think it's the sheer abundance of them within the garden itself. And the very fact that not only God made it that way, but then he supplied the water of these rivers to make it where it ran perfectly that way. So I told you I was going to take you somewhere else to show you a couple things. I teed Marty up about a little bit of this. I don't know how much we'll get into this. We're going to spend some time in Ezekiel 28 and Ezekiel 31 as we consider the garden and as we consider the introduction of evil that we see in Genesis 3. Now, we're not going to get to the evil portion tonight, but I do want to show you some things in Ezekiel 28. So you might as well put a bookmark there or something, because we're going to come back to it a couple of times before we get through Genesis 3. So I want to say this to set the stage for this text. Most respected Bible commentators say this is speaking of Lucifer, but you're going to see the king of Tyre started here. And most respected Bible commentators will say God speaking about the king of Tyre is actually speaking to the one behind the king of Tyre, which is Lucifer himself. And the language will help open up so you will see that, I think. So Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Many of y'all may have a subtitle or heading there, Judgment on the King of Tyre or Judgment Coming or something like that. But I want to take us to verse 12. Just 12 and 13 for now. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says Lord Yahweh, you had the seal of perfection full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Look at verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. Now, the king of Tyre wasn't there. Some might say the progeny is being from Adam, being a man. But, well, no man except for Adam was in Eden. No humans besides Adam and Eve were in Eden, right? We know that Satan is in Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis, right? That's not anything I have to tell anybody. This verse is pointing to the beauty in the garden, the precious minerals that were there, all that. But it's giving us a glimpse into something else, is it not? Look at verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Stop right there. That's definitely not the king of Tyre. That's who's behind the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre was not an anointed cherub. Who was? Lucifer was. And I placed you there. Hold on a minute. Hit the brakes. God placed him there? Where did God place him? What were we talking about? Eden. That upsets sensibilities when you see that. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Look at verse. I was going to go jump to 16. Let's look at 15 and 16. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. We will be coming back to this text in the future. And we'll be coming back to verse 31. I told Marty when we had dinner, I said, we're going to go to a place that most people don't think of going to when you talk about Eden, the Garden of God. Now, there's a lot to unpack in the remainder of this chapter. And we will return to it when we get to the fall. But I did want to point a couple of verses out to y'all there, what he says, that he placed him there. He's talking about this cherub.
He didn't place him there, he'd still be in
it. In the garden itself, I don't track your thinking there.
Well, I mean, not the garden, but on earth.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm talking, yeah. I mean, he was cast out.
Well, that's the one I did all of that. It's up to him where he wanted to place him.
Well, he tells us he placed him there.
Also, a third of the angels.
Yeah, and a third of the angels, yeah.
Did all this happen at 7 days? In the beginning, God created heaven and earth.
Right. Yeah.
Desolate earth, but that gets
that's where
gap,
you.
And yep. And yep. All that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
You know,
yep. Like I said, I knew this was a dangerous thing to just dip a toe in tonight, but since we're talking about Eden, and since these verses are there, I wanted to bring them to your attention, at least make you to think about them as we move further into Genesis. More of this stuff will start showing itself to us. We also notice the mountain of God in these verses. Did y'all catch that? Possibly Eden. Possibly Eden was slightly elevated, at least the garden possibly elevated. Before we go back to Genesis, I teased y'all that we'd see some Ezekiel 31 stuff too. So let's turn to Ezekiel 31 because this goes back to the question that Tony asked earlier about the difference in trees. Now this chapter is speaking of the judgment being pronounced on the judgment that had been pronounced on Assyria, but he begins by talking about Pharaoh and Egypt and those kind of things. So chapter 31, verse 3. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and lofty in height, and its top was among the clouds. It's talking about how high and mighty Assyria was and their pride and what they thought of themselves. 31, go to 8 and 9. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not liken themselves with its boughs. And the plane trees were not like its branches. No tree in God's garden could liken itself with it in its beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of its foliage, and all the trees of Eden which were in the garden of God were jealous of it. Couple of points there. First of all, we see more than fruit-bearing fruit trees there that you can eat. God says there, they were in the garden. Second of all, God is not literally saying, I had a deacon's wife, an older lady that I think dearly of her, make a comment about, I don't see God. So she said, I don't like when people say God uses sarcasm. God uses sarcasm in his word. He uses it. You see it. And this is an instance of it right here. He's mocking them for claiming to be better than what God has created. That's what's going on with Assyria here. So you think they said their trees were, they said all this stuff. God mocks. This is tongue-in-cheek or symbolic of the pride Assyria and Pharaoh has and had. He continues in the same tone if you look to verse 16. I made the nations quake at the sound of its downfall when I made it go to Sheol with those who go down to the pit and all the trees of Eden. The choicest and best of Lebanon, all the well-watered ones were comforted in the earth beneath. Does that give us a picture into where the garden is now? I think it does. Where does he say that these trees from there are? They're the same place the trees from the garden are at.
Verse 18.
I'm glad you said that, Diane, because that's another verse I had highlighted to cover. To which among the trees of Eden do you thus liken yourself in glory and greatness? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath you. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his multitude declares Lord Yahweh. So, where's the garden? He tells us it's not there. The trees have been knocked down. That's symbolic of it not being there anymore. Didn't think we were going to Ezekiel tonight, did you? I like the way you whispered that too. So, it helps us to see that God is mocking them, but he's also giving us insight into what the location of the garden is now. Now, as we talk about the trees, probably next week, hopefully next week, Lord willing next week, there's something unique about those two trees, though. Tree of Life, because they show up elsewhere in Scripture, do they not? And we're going to look at some of those next week. But to Tony's question, we do see cedars, cypress trees, and this plane tree. Nobody I could find in anything I tried to look at really gives us an understanding of what that tree probably was. If y'all remember in chapter 20 or 31 when we read, and it talked about the cypress and the cedar and this plane tree. Whatever that tree is, we don't really know. Oak. What's that? Oak tree, that's what it was. I'll take that. I mean, you know, if you give me another Bible verse to back it up, I'll take it even better. But so the Garden of Eden, trees of the garden are down too. That's what he says. I think that helps us understand that what we're talking about here is post-flood events and post-flood what the world looked like, except for those two trees. So let's go back to Genesis 2:9. I just want us to touch on these because we're going to get to them. I know I've said it about five times, but I promise I guess y'all probably know me well enough to know by now. I'm not just going to gloss over these two trees, but the tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only point I want to make here before we go deeper into it in coming weeks is it's the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. A lot of translations say in the middle or in the center or something like that. So it seems to be this tree of life was in the center of this glorious garden that God had created, in the very middle of it. Let's move on and talk about the rivers for a moment, or else I'm going to run out of time. Which is fine, because we'll just pick up next week wherever we stop tonight anyway. Verse 10 through 14, and actually this won't take as long, because I cannot be as definite about this as I can be everything else I've said to this point. Verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. So pause there for just a second. Remember, no rain yet. The earth was irrigated by rivers, underground springs. There's another clarifying comment here to make, though, that it comes out of Eden, properly flowing to the garden.
It's very unusual for a river to divide to
very
condense and bring together.
You're right.
So that's kind of strange.
I already mentioned one river, one of the most well-known rivers in the world that does exactly what you're talking about, the Nile River. Starts off as the White Nile and the Blue Nile. One in one country, one in another country, and then they come together.
Well, that's normal.
Yes.
For them to divide out.
Yes.
Especially four. I mean, you see it splitting because of some topography, but to go four is kind of unusual.
Yeah, it is. You have something,
Marty? Marty and I have talked about that verse right there. I wonder the river come out at the base of the tree of life.
The trees in the garden, though, and it says that the river comes, the first river
comes into
the garden. Perhaps it goes tree of life and then splits from there, but it doesn't start there.
All the biggest springs I've ever seen is huge trees, you know, the rock and it's building up out from underneath that tree.
Yeah.
And that tree reaches a lot of times if you cut a tree down, it's right there, but
yeah,
the springs are right up.
Yep.
Have you been to the big spring in the Ozarks? It's a river. It just comes out of the ground. It's crazy.
I've been to Lake of the Ozarks. I was stationed not far from there for a little while, and Fort Lost in the Woods, Missouri. I went to tech school there, and so we went to Lake of the Ozarks a couple times. Is that what?
This was south of there.
Okay.
So, there are some of those in Florida as well.
Giant springs
that come up and make rivers.
Yeah,
you just see they come all the way from the aquifer. You can just see it.
You you can hop on the river with your inner tube and get going. Yeah. It's crazy.
Is that, do you have something else, Mike, or is that what you were going to ask about? That's okay. It's good. That's all.
First word in verse 10 now, does that have anything to do with he just created it with Eden, the garden?
I think
he said he was up Eden with her already.
Yeah. Now, we can use now in two different ways. We can use it as a figure of timekeeping. We also can say, now that guy over there was such and such. You know what I'm saying? You can use it either way. So if you're asking me which way I think it was simultaneous with it. I don't think it was a timekeep. I could be wrong on that. I'm just throwing out my thought there.
That word's not in.
And, so it's the same word that I was talking about earlier as and. And I didn't look at the original language to see what's the Hebrew there. I didn't think about that. It's a good question, though, John. It didn't hit me. Out of Eden, flowing to the garden, which we know is in the east of Eden. Not east of Eden, but east in Eden. It's within Eden. So it originates outside of the garden, goes to the garden, and there's where it's divided into four. So this massive river, we read these other four rivers are huge. And they go a long ways. So imagine how big the first one is. The Garden of Eden divides out of Eden. That's where the headwaters are. The headwaters are in the garden. To me, when I looked at Google Earth, this really hit me. Because when you look whenever the Nile comes down into Egypt and right before it hits the Med, and the way that that area is like a perfect triangle of green because of all that fertileness and all those little tributaries that branch out before they hit the river. If you've ever been around, we're talking about places with low waters and stuff like that and how wet and moist and how green everything is around that area. Let's look at the rivers in sequence. 11 and 12. The name of the first river is Pishon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. Now the gold of that land is good. The bedellium and the onyx stone are there. First river. So there's numerous suggestions to try and identify this river. Invariably, none of them can be concrete, though. They just can't be. I can tell you what a couple people think. All I know is this was before the flood, and I know that after the flood, everything changed on the earth. But we have similar names there. Havilah pops up a couple of other times in Scripture. As we look at some of these other ones, the name Cush pops up several other times in Scripture. We see some of these other names again. To try to identify it and be dogmatic about it, I would tell anybody to their face, you can't know that to be the fact right there. God doesn't give us that. He gives us a lot of detail there. We can get a rough idea possibly because of some of the other things that are thrown out there. The word itself means this, the name of that river. It means to jump to and fro, which is... To me, it almost seems like a river that maybe winds more or does something. I don't know that, you know, that was the name. That's what the name means. It flowed around this land of Havilah, full of gold, good gold, full of bedellium and onyx. Now, the world post-flood is much different than the world being described right here. And we do see Havilah mentioned among the sons of later on. And also in Genesis 10:7, if you flip over that right quick. See this name. And if you know your Bible pretty well, 10:7, they're out of the ark now. The flood, the waters have receded. And we start looking at the generations of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis 10:7 tells us this. Well, let me do verse 6. Because we'll start with one of Noah's sons first that you'll be familiar with. The sons of Ham, one of Noah's sons, were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Well, a couple of those right there we know are places also, right? So this is the next generation after. So that's the grandchildren of Noah, right? Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah. There's that name again. Of an individual, not a place. And it goes on and on. We're not far away from Nimrod and the Tower of Babel at this point either. So he was a son of Cush. Perhaps the name came from the river itself. People do that. They name people after things like that. But there's also a region called that. In 1 Chronicles 1, we also see Havilah in the genealogies when the genealogies get listed from Adam through the generations. So, those names we see settled in places now I tried to look up, if you type in Cush or Put or some of those places, you can pull up a map that shows you that. But Havilah, when I typed in Havilah, like on Google Earth or something, it takes me to, there's like half a dozen places in the United States that are named something like that. But we have, I heard MacArthur, read MacArthur, he went down this deep, deep rabbit trail on this. And tying into these lands of good gold and places in Scripture that talk about this place. And he wouldn't stand firm on it either, but he just kind of went down this path of where it could be. Most people associated this area of Havilah and this river south of Israel, the Mesopotamian Valley, in these areas that are known for this gold. Again, we can't be dogmatic. Delium, the second thing he talks about, is actually a color. But it's used to describe something else. It's a yellowish color. It's actually a name given to this gum resin that they would take and make into a fragrance, like for perfumes or something like that, to make you smell better. But there's another place this word is used. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 7, describing the manna, they say this: "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of Delium," the same word. The gum resin, the color, I mean, a light yellow goldish color is the color we can think of with something like that. And the other reference we have here to this one is the onyx stone. So this should also make us think of the stones used in the high priest breastplate. It's also used in the temple structure itself. But Havilah is also referenced as another place too. In Genesis 25, verse 18, this is the generations of Ishmael. Coming from that line of Ishmael, from Isaac to Ishmael, in chapter 25, verse 18, we read this: "And they dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. He settled in the face of all his brothers." So we see again that it's in place again as far out as Abraham time. 1 Samuel 15 talks about it also. Let's go back to Genesis 2 and look at the second river. The first and second river we have more details of, so I'm being a little bit more long-winded on them. Verse 13, "And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Cush." Again, it's hard for us to discern exactly where it is, but again, it encircles an area we have heard of as Cush, and we'll hear about Cush again as we continue through Genesis. There's actually a spring near Jerusalem with this very name.
It's also unusual for a river to go around a piece of land and usually just go down.
Cut through it usually, or we use them as borders for land most of the time.
Right, but to go all the way around land and for two of them to do that, they're unusual rivers.
Yeah. Yeah. Like I said, there's a spring near Jerusalem that's called this very thing, Gihon. Normally the region of Cush, though, just so you know, is treated as the area of the source of the Nile River, which is basically two tributaries that come together, or I say tributaries, I'm kind of downplaying how big even the tributaries are, the White Nile and the Blue Nile. And so people try to say, well, that's probably the two right there. And they come together and they go here and they go there. Well, it's changed. The whole topography has changed. The White Nile, it got my curiosity piqued, so I wanted to look at where do these actually start from based on where these people think, you know, it could be speaking to. The White Nile is the larger one. It begins in Tasmania. The Blue Nile begins in Lake Tara, which is in Ethiopia. And then they come together, they converge in the Sudan in North Africa. What's amazing to me, and I don't want to get on a rabbit trail because we're getting close to time for the class bell to go off here, is when we think about, I know especially in the 80s, I was born in the 70s, so the 80s, Cold War, I'm a Cold War baby. And the other thing about the 80s that always jumps out to me is that the hunger famine in Ethiopia. That was a huge part of my growing up and remembering that. But when you look at that Google Earth, where Ethiopia is, there's greenery around Ethiopia a lot more compared to than if you go a little further north and nothing but brown if you look at a Google Earth picture or a map or something. And the Sudan is a place that's so much violence and so much, but oftentimes that points to when you're young and you don't understand, how corrupt governments can be and how that leads to more of the starvation, really, than what the environmental conditions are oftentimes. That's where most of that comes from, is the corruption of the local governments. They have all kinds of natural resources there. We see it locally when you talk about places like Venezuela and Cuba and places like that, the way the people live versus the way the government lives. Again, that's a rabbit trail I could go deep, deep down, and I know many of y'all could join in there with me. The Septuagint, again, Josephus, one of the greatest historians of ancient Hebrew life, and the Book of Jubilees, all ascribe these rivers to the Nile narrative. That they say it's possible the two tributaries that we know as Pishon and Gihon are these feeders into the Nile that look different after the flood. I just don't know if I can buy it or not. The only thing that you might be able to hang your hat on, if you pull a map out and look, the Nile and the two tributaries are to the south of Israel, far south. To the north is where the other two rivers are. The Euphrates and the Tigris are north of that area. The problem, though, is the name Cush is tied to Mesopotamia and the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. So, that said, we don't know where they are. We don't know where they were. They're not there anymore the way they were, however you look at it anyway. God gives us a lot of details about them there, though. Let's look at 14, verse 14, the last two rivers, and he doesn't give us much detail here. The name of the third river is the Tigris. Some of you might have the Hiddekel River right there. That's the Hebrew name for the Tigris. Y'all might remember when we studied Daniel chapter 10, verse 4, when Daniel finds himself standing at the side of the river. What river is he standing at in that vision? This river, the Tigris River. The Septuagint points to the Hiddekel as the Tigris. The other place you may have noticed the difference in what I read versus I think probably what every one of y'all read, unless you've got a Legacy Bible in front of you, or if you've got an NIV, I don't think any of y'all have NIV, but maybe you do. The LSB and the NIV say what I said, Asher. The rest of y'all's translations probably say Assyria right there. Asher is more likely what the literal translation is. Anyway, the fourth river, the Euphrates River, Paroth. There's no description whatsoever of this river. It's still a river, just like the Tigris is today, that's there, it's named, and you know where it looked much different coming out of the garden, but they're there. The Euphrates is one of the most famous rivers in all the world anyway, just like the Nile is, but the Euphrates is, there's no description. The Hebrews would have known that river well, but no matter how mighty, powerful, big, impressive these rivers are, I dare say they are nothing compared to what these rivers look like coming out of the garden. And there were four of them. Think about the four most powerful rivers or the biggest rivers. Or just think about just some of the rivers that we are familiar with in our own. You know, the Mississippi, the Ohio, the Tennessee, and what's another, the Colorado River. Let's say those four. All coming out of the same place. That would be amazing. And those rivers are nothing, I don't think, compared to what this is.
That passage in Ezekiel talked about the mountain of God. If he was elevated, then he could flow.
That's another thought, yes. That if the garden, Eden possibly elevated, but the garden maybe elevated above that, and they flowed out of them in those directions. That's very possible.
Because that's the only way you can get them going in different directions, is higher than another thing.
That might be even more impressive, though, if you were standing there to look and see them going. Everywhere you look, you see these rivers.
Yeah, well, I mean, it was all kind of different back then.
Yeah. that's the understatement of understatements right there. And we'll just touch for this time. Let me just read verse 15 again. This is what we'll pick up next week. Verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. We'll talk about that next week, so stay tuned. Let's pray. Father God, your word is...
Here's what I found.
Awesome, glorious, amazing. We can't put into words. Your garden must have been, we know it was beyond comparison. I mean, we could talk all night and still never come close to comprehending how beautiful and glorious it was. God, we're grateful for your word. grateful for your love for us. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.